Today's Torah portion is Deuteronomy 21:10 through 25:19. You all heard it. Ki teitze. When you go out. Anybody want a lollipop? You don't get a lollipop for that. The kids get a lollipop for that. I'll show you what you get a lollipop for. When you go out to war against your enemies. Now, in actuality, this portion is preceded by an even more important portion if you're thinking about going out to war. Even if you're thinking about accomplishing anything in the world or anything in the kingdom of God, you really need to embrace Deuteronomy 20. Now, I wish I could go into that, but I can't talk about this verse because it's in last week's portion, and I'm bound and determined to finish this week's portion and this week's teaching in 20 minutes. So don't think about Deuteronomy 20. Let's just focus on this week. 21:10, when you go out to war against your enemies. See, I almost went down a rabbit trail. Did you catch that? I've been told that I have a tendency to go down rabbit trails, so pull me back if I do. But there is something I need to explain before I go on, and this is not a rabbit trail, believe me. It may sound like one because of what it sounds like, but you'll see it's not. I don't believe that I've said what I'm about to say before in this context, so I'm going to say something very profound right here, and I know that our rabbi, Rabbi Rudolph, will get a copy of this tape, or this recording. What's a tape, Daddy? and Doug will probably listen to it too. Maybe he'll come in a minute. But, you know, while the other two cats are away, you got your third string speaker here. And I know that the recording will get back to everybody and they'll make note of anything controversial. So I'm going to avoid controversy at all costs. If you hear anything controversial and it's not clear to you where the congregation stands on that topic, then I've probably gone beyond my limits. If that happens, you can ignore whatever I say. Except you can ask me about it, and you may want to let Michael know that I went into a controversial subject. he corrects me. He's good like that. So here's the thing. I want to give you two descriptions of mistakes that people make in understanding Scripture. It's reflected in the style and preaching in their congregation. Now, I'm not saying this about Ohev Yisrael, please. You might someday visit another Messianic Jewish congregation, and you might encounter these mistakes. The first one is where you start with modeling your service after a Jewish service. And let's say you get a bunch of folks together who are in love with the Siddur prayers, and they just want to pray the Siddur at every service. But remembering that they are Messianic and that Yeshua is the Messiah, they make sure that they occasionally add a reference to Yeshua and the great gift of salvation that we have received from him. And if anyone objects that the service wasn't very messianic, the leaders are bewildered. What do you mean? We had 7 mentions of Yeshua in our service. Okay, you see, you get the picture of what that service would look like? All the liturgy and 7 whole mentions of Yeshua. Okay. You get the picture. Yeshua may have a somewhat prominent role, but the mention of him is treated as an add-on. Here's the other side of the coin. Some congregations start with a Spirit-filled service, perhaps modeled after our evangelical roots. The service is pleasant and inspiring in every way, and then they add some Hebrew liturgy at various points to assure that the service reflects the Jewish identity of the congregation. If anyone objects that the service wasn't very Jewish, the leaders are bewildered. What do you mean? We had the Shema, the Amidah, the Torah, the foundations of the Siddur, the Jewish service. Okay, you get that picture. You got the two contrasting pictures here, right? What does this have to do with a congregation's approach towards Scripture? I'm glad you asked. Thank you, Ron. Both of these groups see the Bible as a divided book. They see the God part, where Elohim or Adonai address Israel and attempt to bring them to a faith walk in the promised land. And then they see the Yeshua part, where the Lord comes to earth. He lays down his life for the salvation of Israel and for the whole world. Okay, I'm sure you can see that distinction of these two parts, right? So what's the problem, sport? That's me, sport. Well, the question is, what do we do with verses like, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? Or how about this one? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. These verses tell us that Yeshua is Adonai. He is Lord. He is part of the identity of God. So we picture Moses speaking to Israel in Deuteronomy 21. We're back to Deuteronomy. You see how we came back to Deuteronomy 21? Okay. We just see Moses. He's talking to Israel. When you go out to war, and he's somehow inspired by God to instruct Israel, but where is Yeshua? Do we think Yeshua came into existence 1,300 years later? Or maybe Yeshua was there with God, but he was silent. He just kind of let his father handle stuff until it was time for him to come on the scene. Yeshua is Adonai. Yeshua is part of the identity of God. And I don't mean the silent part. When you see somewhere that God spoke, Yeshua was there making known the will of God. The voice of God is Yeshua's voice. So the truly messianic Jewish service cannot get away with inserting a reference to Yeshua in an occasional strategic spot. He must be infused in the service as the essential presence and reason for our coming together at every point. There is no point in our service that we should think of as being Yeshua-less. It would be like going to an Italian restaurant where they use the Silver Diner menu. How many people know about the Silver Diner? Great restaurant. Love that place. A restaurant. You could take the first half hour just reading the menu. They got everything. Steak and eggs. Salmon and eggs. Okay. So you go to an Italian restaurant and they hand you the Silver Diner menu. And you say, wait a minute. This is an Italian restaurant. Why are you handing me a Silver Diner menu? You say, oh, this is the Silvero Dinero. So good for my Italian. That shows you how much I know. We add spaghetti to every dish. So you come with your steak and eggs. There's a little spaghetti there. So you got Italian steak and eggs. The same issue holds when you're taking a service that is based on a Christian format and insert Jewish elements occasionally. No one is doubting that Yeshua is there, except they might possibly question whether he is in the spots that are Jewish. But again, was the service consistent with the customs and practices of Jews throughout the world? Or was it the silver diner with spaghetti on the side. When we read the New Covenant writings, do we remember that this is the God of Israel speaking? When we hear Yeshua speaking, is this the voice from Mount Sinai? Have we cut Yeshua off from his Father so that his Father is now the historical but no longer relevant God of creation? Is the Father silent when Yeshua speaks? Okay, so we're reading Deuteronomy 21:10. And we're going to try to understand what the people who were listening to Moses thought when he spoke. And then we're going to try to understand how this might apply to us. Ready? Okay. I'm going to read about five verses. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife. Then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. Now, all the youth in the room, close your ears. That means he's going to have sex with her. Okay? All right? The Bible doesn't pull any punches about this kind of thing. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, then you shall set her free. But you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. Now, I absolutely love this passage because it really challenges us. How exactly would this work? A man goes out to war. He captures a woman whom he intends to marry. He brings her to his home and comes in the door and shouts, "Honey, I'm home! Guess what?" So the first question one might be inclined to ask is a question about polygamy. Is this verse implying that polygamy is acceptable? Perhaps. I mean, it doesn't say that the person who goes out to war is single. It doesn't say that he's married. Deuteronomy 20 has something to say about single and married guys going out to war, but we're not talking about Deuteronomy 20. In the next section, however, right after these scriptures I just read, it talks about a man with two wives. But in that section, it doesn't say that it's okay to have two wives. It just says if a man has two wives. So Yeshua, I mean, what is that going on? Yeshua, when he was asked about divorce and why Moses permitted it, he stated that from the beginning it was not so. Some commentators believe that Yeshua is referring to the Garden of Eden. Each man would have one wife, each woman her own husband. Recognizing that there is hardness of heart, Yeshua said this is why Moses permitted divorce. Saying that he permitted it doesn't mean that it was the best thing. It only implies that the judicial questions surrounding divorce are not whether to put people to death who try it. In other words, if somebody decides they want to get a divorce, you don't put them to death. They get a divorce. But they deal with how you treat the person that you are divorcing. Similarly, the scripture pertaining to how to treat two wives is not saying that someone who marries two wives should be cut off from society. It tells us how we are required to treat our wives and children if we're getting a divorce. If there were a court case, it would be about how the wives and children were being treated, not about whether or not you'd be allowed to get a divorce. very difficult. It's not only difficult, it's difficult to place ourselves in that culture. But it's difficult even to understand how the God who said something in one place seems to say something different in another. That's what the disciples were struggling with when they asked him about divorce. They said, if that's the case, this is just too difficult for us. This is hard. And he said that it was not so from the beginning. It's hard for us to imagine how Middle Eastern society may have dealt with this issue of multiple wives. We do see polygamy in some places in the world today, but in most civilized places, it's considered a crime to have more than one spouse. Perhaps it was God's mercy. Here's a thought. Perhaps it was God's mercy to the women of that society when men were becoming scarce, as in times of warfare, men were dying off. Women in those days didn't have independent economic status. Their economic status depended always on the presence of a man, a father, an uncle, a brother, a husband, a son, even your husband's brother at times. If a woman married and her husband died before giving her a child, the brother was supposed to go give her a son. He would go into her and give her a son. Watch out. And that son would be raised up in the name of the dead husband, the dead brother, so that there would be an inheritance to him. They didn't have independent economic status. For survival, they needed to be connected to a man, whether it was there, whoever it was. And if there was a shortage of men, maybe men who married more than one woman were doing them a big favor by giving them access to economic support, helping them survive so that they don't have to go out and beg, or worse, become a prostitute or something. Maybe this was a way to keep them off the street. In those days, they didn't have any resources. I don't know. I'm saying maybe. Maybe that's what polygamy was about in those days. Or maybe this scripture didn't apply to married soldiers. Maybe the married one said, that's not for me. I'm already married. Thank you very much. That's for the single soldiers. Maybe they knew that. It doesn't say that, but maybe they knew that. I don't know. But I'm also wondering how you can get away with marrying someone who isn't Jewish. That was forbidden too. These captives aren't Jewish. They're the residents of the land whom Israel was instructed to conquer. Why would God give permission here for Jewish men to marry non-Jewish women? I don't know the answer to that question. We have a disconnect right off the bat. But let's just suppose that somehow we could reconcile in our minds that God/Yeshua, you don't have to say it like that, that God knew what he was doing and somehow there's an explanation. Maybe it's not about polygamy. Or maybe it was a practice that was tolerated. And suppose we can reconcile the fact that these extra wives, if they were indeed extra, were not Jewish. Maybe their children were not considered Jewish, or who knows. I'm not sure how to reconcile that. Suppose we could get around all that. What else were these soldiers being told? What is the essence of this passage? It isn't about polygamy and it isn't about marrying non-Jewish wives. It's about how to treat these women. It's about how they're to be treated, isn't it? Can you see the sensitivity of Yeshua in explaining how the soldier was to give the captive woman a month to mourn her parents? Can you see how he addresses the divorce? That this divorced woman is not to be sold as a slave. She's set free. Because in Yeshua's mercy, he recognizes that even this non-Jewish captive of war, this spoil of war, deserves to be treated like a human being. He's humbled her by taking her into his bed and then rejecting her. Aha! Even a non-Jewish woman, a captive of war, probably lucky to be alive, just barely survived being killed. Maybe her whole family was killed. She lost her home. She was relocated from wherever she was. Even this woman, saved because of her beauty, somehow the guy saw something that he liked, something was attractive to him, saved because of her beauty, and tested, he tried her out to see if she'd be a good wife. Tested, tried her out. Even this least significant creature is deserving of dignity and human respect. What does this mean? When you speak to your own flesh and blood, how do you speak to your wife? How do you speak to your husband? How do you speak to your parents or your children? If this captive woman, just the most humble of all people because she has absolutely nothing, if she was deserving of respect, how are you any longer going to gossip about your neighbor as though she were an enemy? Even your enemies are deserving of some level of respect. Yeshua said we should love our enemies. See, after we unravel all the questions that are raised by the differences between that society and ours, even if we are able to address all the theological questions that are raised about God's intentions for marriage, what remains is one of the most tender requirements of how we should treat one another. I know my 20 minutes are about up, so let's ask, was Yeshua in this scripture? Could you detect his character, his heart? He is and was there, of course, but I keep thinking about how I used to just blow by these kinds of verses. I'm never going to be going out to battle. As far as I know. I mean, I'm beyond the age when they'll allow me to join the army. I'm not going to chase after some captive woman and try to bring her home. Sherry wouldn't let me. And really, I don't want to. So I encourage you to take another look at your Torah readings. Dig a little deeper. Just in case we didn't understand the lesson of this passage, Yeshua came in the flesh. He suffered like us. His victory over suffering and sin and death, in that victory, he lifts us up. And we're seated with him in heavenly places. His word is very near you, in your heart and in your mouth. Listen to it, learn it, and use it. Amen? Amen. Doug, we need to, thank you, we need to close the service.